Take your places. And stand for the sacred reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those that went before, and those that followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around and at everything, as he was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Remain standing, please.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, you are indeed glorious and mighty, awesome, majestic. And Lord, I pray that you will overwhelm us this morning with your glory. I pray, Lord, that when all of us walk out of this building today, that you will appear greater to us, that we will love you more than when we walked in this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do a transforming, saving work in our midst today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. I won't make you stand through the whole sermon. First, I want to apologize ahead of time. Allergies have struck. I usually suffer fall allergies, so if at various times today I sound like a 13-year-old boy whose voice is just changing, we're all just going to ignore that, aren't we, Stuart girls? We're not going to laugh. We're just going to carry on like nothing happened. And it's not even the first day of school yet. For those of you who don't know me, I teach at St. Charles Community College part-time in math, and tomorrow's the first day of school, so tomorrow night I expect to be suffering from first day of school laryngitis, but I don't know what's going on today. You know, one of my favorite Disney movies, I think I've shared this with you before, is Robin Hood. I love the story of Robin Hood, and the Disney cartoon representation of that is my favorite. Yes, Sandy does prefer Kevin Costner, but whichever version of that movie or some of the others, the plot is pretty much the same. King Richard has gone off to fight in the Crusades. And in that vacuum of power has stepped his brother, Prince John, and the Sheriff of Nottingham. And together they form this evil power structure that is stealing the money of all the people in the land. And you know, in both of those movies that I've mentioned, King Richard does not appear until the very end of the movie. But still, his character is omnipresent throughout. Throughout the entire story, Robin Hood and the good guys are hoping that King Richard will come back and bring with him, restore to the kingdom righteousness and justice and freedom. And Prince John and the sheriff and all the bad guys are hoping he never comes back, right? Well, in a way, that's kind of like the Son of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never specifically mentions God the Son by name, and yet he is omnipresent throughout the Old Testament, isn't he? He's there at creation. We know that he was the agent through which God the Father created the universe. We know that he is there variously. Sometimes when we read that the angel of the Lord appeared, we have a sneaking suspicion that that's God the Son. We know that Moses was referencing him when he said to the people of Israel, "There's going to be a prophet that comes after me." We know that Isaiah is talking about him when he speaks of the suffering servant. And for those of us, well, all of us are living now on the far side of the cross in history, right? We can look back and we can see in so many passages in Psalms and the prophets that they are Christological. They're speaking of Jesus. Well, the Jews knew that in the first century. Many of them had studied the Old Testament, and they knew that the Old Testament said that God was going to send his king to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And so they were longing for that, particularly as they lived in the first century under the iron fist of the Roman government. And they were hoping that God would send his Messiah to upend the Roman government and reestablish Israel as a world power. Well, we know that that wasn't God's plan at that time, was it? And the Messiah that they were hoping for was not the Messiah that came, and they rejected him. But to today's passage, we need to read today's passage in the context of that knowledge, knowing that these people were expectantly waiting for the Messiah. But we also need to read today's passage in our own context, 21st century Wentzville. Back then, as we read through this passage, we're going to talk about three groups of people that were present that day when Jesus rode toward Jerusalem. We're going to talk about how they variously received or did not receive Jesus. And we're going to see, as we talk through this, that those same three groups are present today. In fact, they may be present with us this morning. And we're going to look at that, how they are reacting to Jesus. And not only that, but we, in this present context, are much like those Jews in first century Palestine. They were waiting with longing for the Messiah to appear. We now live in the age between Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and his return. And those of us who are followers of Christ are looking forward expectantly for Jesus to return. So we want to look at both the groups that were there in first century Palestine and the groups that are with us today. So with all of that in mind, I want us to open our Bibles to the 11th chapter of Mark. It'd be great if you have your Bibles and open them. They'll be on the screen, but I love when people are looking in their Bibles and seeing if what I say is true. I want to set the scene for you before we begin. We've been talking about now for the last chapter or so, if you've been with us, that Jesus has been on a steady journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly how long that trip took him, whether it was weeks or months. But eventually, today, we're going to see that he has arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We're going to find him on the Mount of Olives this morning. The Mount of Olives is a mountain that's almost 2,700 feet high. It stands about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem, and it overlooks Jerusalem. Particularly, you have a good view of the part of Jerusalem that has the Temple Mount. And Bethphage and Bethany were villages that were on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And apparently, as they journeyed, they went either through those towns or very near them. In fact, we know from other Gospels that Jesus had spent some time in Bethany. A little thing happened there while he was there. He had a friend by the name of Lazarus. You might be familiar with that. And Lazarus died, and Jesus hadn't got there in time to prevent his death. And he went to the tomb, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's going to play a part in what we're reading today. So with all of that in mind, let's look. I'm going to read again. John read the passage. I'm going to read again the first six verses of this passage. And as we do, I want you to notice the detail, the great detail that Mark goes into in this, in writing this, his account of this. So Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go." So some of those details that I want to notice is that, first of all, Jesus sends those disciples, and he knows what they're going to find. He says, "You're going to find this colt, and you need to untie it and bring it." And then he tells them in verse 3 what to do if someone tries to stop them. Then in verse 4, Mark goes in very great detail about what the disciples did. Sure enough, in verse 5, they try to stop them. I don't know who those people were. Could have been the owners of the colt. Could have been people who were charged with the care of the colt. But whichever way it was, they tried to stop him. They told him what Jesus said, and they let him go. I've always found that to be surprising. I feel like although Mark is very detailed in this, he also left something out. Like, why? Why? How did Jesus know that the colt was going to be there, and why did they just let these guys take it? Well, we don't know what village they went into. Could have been Bethany, maybe not have been. But whatever, we talked about the fact that Jesus had just, in the recent past, raised Lazarus from the dead, right? John, in his gospel, tells us that because of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, that his fame had spread throughout that region. And so, maybe the people watching the colt knew the disciples by sight. And they're like, "Oh yeah, he's with Jesus. He's good." Could be that Jesus had made arrangements with, maybe he knew the owner of the colt and he made arrangements. Or maybe Jesus was just exercising his godly omniscience when he told the disciples what they would find. And maybe this was the authority of the King of Kings. As his ambassadors, his disciples said, "The Lord needs this." And they said, "Okay." We aren't told exactly how those things happened. But Jesus was really adamant about one point. I want you to look again at verse 2. He tells them what to do. He tells them where to find the colt. And then he says something important. He says, "A colt on which no one has ever sat." Well, to understand why that's important, we need to look at an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is writing this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." See, this is the king that has been written about throughout the Old Testament. They know he's talking about the Messiah here. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I think that many of the Jews in the first century, they were like, yes, the king is coming. He has salvation. He's righteous. Humble? Well, we'll just kind of leave that out. We don't want a humble king. We want a king that's going to come and rout the Romans and raise us up politically and make us a great nation. And they didn't quite get, they got what was prophesied, but they didn't quite get what they were hoping for. But you see, this is important. Jesus says, I want this colt that no one has ever ridden on, because in the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews, it was written that no one should ever sit on the steed of a king. The animal that a king rides on, no one else should ever sit on. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing that day. He was proclaiming to the people of Jerusalem, as he rode on that donkey the mile and a half to Jerusalem, he's saying, I am the king that has been foretold. Now, if you've been with us through our study of the book of Mark, that you find that somewhat surprising. Because one of the themes that we have seen repeated over and over and over again, what happens when Jesus heals a leper or makes a blind man see or casts out a demon or raises a little girl? What does he tell the people? Shh, don't tell anyone, right? Don't tell anyone. And we've been saying over and over that this is because if the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, if they had known that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and that people were believing him, they would have done everything they could to kill him, right? It wasn't time. But now we have a plot change, don't we? We have a twist in the plot. And today Jesus is very boldly, although humbly, riding on a colt of a donkey, intentionally fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 and proclaiming to the people that I am this king foretold in the Old Testament. Previously, it hadn't been time to do that, but today it is time. Today it is time, and in the next week we're going to see him go to the temple, and we're going to see him cleanse the temple. We're going to see him openly challenge the Pharisees' authority. Because it's time to do that. But we also know one other thing, don't we? It's time for Jesus to die. Let's read the last part of the passage now, starting in verse 7. As they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of an anti-climax at the end, verse 11, right? If Mark was a literature student writing fiction, I'd probably give him a C- or worse for that ending. Not much of a punch to the end. He looks around the temple, it's late, let's go to Bethany. But of course, that wasn't the emphasis, was it? The emphasis of this passage, the message of the text, comes from verses 7 to 10. One thing to notice is the things that the people are shouting. They are excited. Okay? They are shouting, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is a word, a Hebrew word that means save now. But by the first century, it had become a word of praise to God. Then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is in a series of psalms that they used as liturgy when they came to Jerusalem for the three feasts they had every year. So three times a year, pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and they would celebrate these big feasts. And that's what's about to happen. Passover week is here. And so there are hundreds of thousands of Jews that have descended on Jerusalem are on their way as Jesus is doing this. So there's a big crowd. It's kind of like a Stanley Cup parade without Brett Hull. And this Psalm 118, was the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was part of the liturgy where there would be a company of Jews in the temple area. And they would be singing this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to the company of pilgrims that were ascending the Temple Mount. But here the people have adapted this psalm, recognizing that Jesus is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Next, this is, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And we've already spoken about the fact that they had somewhat of a wrong idea. They were hoping for political gain and power, and God had different plans, didn't he? But this is an indication of their hopes. And finally, they say, Hosanna in the highest, praising God for the hopes that they had pinned on Jesus. Can you just picture it? Mark says the people going before him and the people following behind him are singing these praises. And Mark doesn't talk about anybody that wasn't singing. He doesn't really distinguish for us between the people that are in this group singing these praises. But earlier I mentioned that I wanted to talk about three groups of people. And in order to do that, we're going to need to pull in context from things that we've studied previously in Mark. And we're going to need to borrow from a few of the other gospel writers. But I want us to look at three groups of people that are here with Jesus as he's in this parade of people going to Jerusalem, and as he is proclaiming to them that I am the Messiah. And the first group of people, I'm going to call the unbelievers. And they are characterized by the Pharisees, particularly, the religious leaders more generally. The Pharisees represent the unbelievers, those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and reject the salvation that he offers. As I said, Mark doesn't mention them, but think about it. Those of you that have been with us through Mark, who has been there at pretty much every public ministry that Jesus has done? Who's been there scoffing at him? Who's been there questioning his authority? Who's been there claiming that his authority came from Satan and not God? Who's been there testing him every time they could? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. So surely they would have been there on this event, don't you think? And in fact, if we look in Luke and John, we see that they were there. Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, Luke says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They weren't shouting praise to God, were they? They were trying to get Jesus to shut them up. And verse 40, not really part of my sermon, but I'm going to read it anyway because it gives me goosebumps every time I read it. And Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is so awesome and so great that if people's mouths are stopped from praising him, the earth will begin praising him. Is that not glorious. And John says, in John chapter 12, verse 19, that after seeing the crowds that followed Jesus, he says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. In other words, we've been trying all along to get this guy stopped, to stop his popularity, to discredit him. And it's not working. We're going to have to try something else. They say, look, the world has gone after him. And I think unspoken in this verse from John is the seeds of their plot to murder Jesus. No, the Pharisees were not shouting accolades to Christ, and they're not happy that the people are clamoring after him. Why? Well, we've talked about these reasons before. They're afraid of losing their social standing. They're afraid of losing their authority and their power. But most of all, the reason that they do not want these people clamoring after Christ is a heart reason. They are rejecting the Son of God. They refuse to submit to his authority, and they're rebelling against the very God that they claim to serve. They're not willing to accept the idea that God's Messiah could be a humble carpenter from Nazareth, humbly riding on the colt of a donkey, presenting himself as a suffering servant. They're unwilling to believe that someone like that could be the Messiah. In their rebellion, they're blinded to God's gift of reconciliation through faith in Jesus. Just as the Old Testament, we mentioned, is full of prophecies about the coming of Jesus in his first advent, the New Testament, as well as some of the Old, is full of prophecies about Jesus' second coming, about his return to earth. And just as the Pharisees were not happy to receive Jesus in his first coming, unbelievers will not be glad to see Jesus in his second coming. I want to share with you a passage from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I'm really shooting for verses 15 and 16 here, but I wanted to read it in context. Plus, I love these verses, so I'm going to read them anyway. Starting in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now listen, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And we could put the word unbelieving nations in there. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are hard words. You see, for those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jesus will not return as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Rather, he will return to rule them with a rod of iron. He will strike them down. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Why? Because God does not take sin lightly. And God does not mollycoddle those who rebel against him. For now, he's being patient. Praise God for his grace in being patient. Without the patience of God, there wouldn't be one of us living right now because the wages of sin is death. But because of the patience of God, he's giving people a chance to repent and be reconciled to God. But don't mistake his patience for acceptance of your sin or tolerance of your sin. Don't mistake his patience or presume that you have plenty of time to receive his salvation. Do it today. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, ask God to save you today. I'm pleading with you. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Submit to him as your King and place your trust in him and only in his life and death and resurrection to reconcile you to God. Do it today. There's a second group of people. We saw the unbelievers characterized by the Pharisees. There's a second group of people in this passage. Again, Mark doesn't mention them here, but he has talked about them relentlessly from the beginning of the gospel. They are there all the time, and we've talked about them. They are the crowds. The crowds are those that enjoy the entertainment value of his miracles. The crowds are those who enjoy being fed bread by him when he fed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another occasion. And the crowds are people who are like, yeah, I kind of like his teaching. He's a good teacher. But they don't love him. They don't obey him. And I mentioned that John talks about them in his gospel, and that is in the 12th chapter of John, starting in verse 17. Here's what John has to say about the crowd. He says, the crowd, talking about the crowd that was with Jesus on this day, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And that's the crowd that saw Lazarus raised. Now he talks about the crowd that's with him today in verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So you see, the crowd has come. There's all these people there because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're hoping to see something equally as great. And they did. They saw something even greater. They saw Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize who he was. And this crowd, while they're all excited, everyone else around them is whooping and hollering and saying, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're caught up in the excitement. But about a week later, they're going to be caught up in another excitement as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes whip up the people. And many of these same people are going to be shouting, crucify him. Jesus talked about the crowds in the parable of the soils in Mark 4. He didn't mention them by name, but it's Mark 4, verses 16 through 19. He says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These people have been, many of them have been following him from the beginning, but as I said, received his teaching with joy. But then, all of a sudden their bellies are empty and they're hungry and they're like, well, why isn't he giving us more food? Well, my aunt Bessie had a goiter and he didn't heal her. He must be a phony. Or maybe they're like the rich young man. And Jesus told him what he needed to do to be a disciple. And they say, that's too hard. I'm unwilling to do that. And like the rich young man, they turn away from Jesus and walk away. Who's the crowd today? In today's context, who's the crowd? I think partially they are those who hang on the fringes of the church without ever actually getting in and being a part of it. And they enjoy the fellowship, and maybe they enjoy the music. And maybe they enjoy some of the blessings of the church. But then discipleship becomes too difficult. Or bad things happen in their lives, and they're mad at God because he didn't prevent it. And they turn and walk away from Jesus. And this group, when Jesus comes back, let's hear from Jesus' own lips what's going to happen when he comes back for this group. From Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's hard to know. I was going to ask a question. Are you in this group? You know, it's kind of hard to know whether you're in this group. And I tell you that I have had a lot of anxiety over what I'm about to say, because one of the things that I don't want to do is I don't want to cause people who are born again to doubt that. But I'm willing to take that chance in case there's someone here who needs to hear this. There are warnings in the Word of God that tell us that if we're living in perpetual sin, perpetual unrepentant sin, that we don't belong to Him. Now, I won't deny, in fact, I could stand here and give testimony that a person who's born again can go through a season of life of perpetual unrepentant sin, but eventually you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And it drives you to repentance. So what I can say to you is this. 2 Peter 1 talks about the fact that if we are experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, if we are seeing a consistent pattern of growth, not every day, but if we can look back 5 years, 10 years, and say, I see that God has changed me, that I love God more than I did then, that I am not as prone to certain sin as I was then, that I am exhibiting more fruit of the Spirit than I did then we're not in this group. But if you can't look back and see that, I am pleading with you to do this. Get on your knees and confess your sin to God and ask Him to save you. And really, I can't pass a wand over you and say, yeah, you're a Christian. Uh-oh. Only God knows. And that's the person to whom you should go and get on your knees and talk about your relationship with him. And then there's this third group. In contrast to the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees, and the fickle crowd, we have the true disciples of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the 12 apostles, but I'm talking about the people that followed him and worshiped him as God and who were born again, who obeyed him, who loved him. Not perfectly. Now, John tells us that on that day, the disciples didn't really realize what was going on. And it wasn't until after Jesus had come and had been glorified, which I take to mean resurrected and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to teach them, that they really understood what was going on that day. Followers of Christ are not perfect, but they are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is working on them. And I think that the reason that Mark does not talk about these other groups, and I think that the reason that Mark sort of has an anticlimactic verse 11 in this passage is that he wants the focus to be on Jesus Christ, the King. And he's writing to this church of persecuted Roman Christians, the first people who heard and read his gospel. And he's saying to those people who are being thrown into prison and who are being tied to stakes and who are having oil poured out on them, they're lit on fire to light his Circus Maximus. He's saying to them, this is your King. He's worthy of everything that you have. He is worthy of living your life in obedience to them. He is worthy of suffering for him, and he is worthy of dying for him. And I think that Mark's message to Piney Ridge Church today is exactly the same thing. We looked at how the first two groups of people are going to experience the return of Jesus Christ. But for followers of Christ, Jesus' return will be a far different experience. People who are followers of Christ are going to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You know, it's not the joy of heaven. He doesn't say joy of heaven, does he? He says the joy of your master. Jesus Christ is the goal of our faith. Jesus Christ is the end of the gospel. He's the one that is our pearl of great price and our treasure that was hidden in the field that we sold everything for so that we might possess him. It's Jesus Christ that will give us the fullness of joy. Followers of Christ are going to hear, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come, he says in Revelation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. And when followers of Christ come to him and enter into his presence, there will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. There will be an eternity in the presence of the one whose beauty is matchless. There will be an eternity spent in the presence of the one whose love is overwhelming. There will be an eternity spent in the presence of one whose joy is beyond anything that we can imagine. His light will blaze forth throughout the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no shadows, no nighttime. There will be no need for the sun or the moon or for lamps to light our way because Jesus Christ will be our light. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of all our praise. He's worthy to be loved with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, and with all our strength. That's who our King is. Piney Ridge Church, your King is coming. And I want us to respond to that king today. For those of you who aren't following Christ, who haven't placed your faith in Christ, when we take communion, I'm going to ask you to stay where you are because this meal would have no meaning for you whatsoever. But I'm going to encourage you to pray and to receive Jesus Christ as your salvation. Receive the gift of salvation. Receive the gift of reconciliation with God. And I'll be down here in front. I'd be glad to talk to anyone about that. And might as well say now, I'll be glad, as always, to pray with anyone that needs prayer for any reason. The followers of Christ, your King is saying to you today, come. Take this bread. This is my body that was broken for you. Drink the juice that represents my blood that was spilled for you. It's the price that I paid to purchase you. What grace! Let him strengthen you this morning. I wanted to read this to you. I don't know. This was one of those extra things that came to me when Jason was praying this morning. As you come this morning for communion, I want you to hear these words from Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Jesus says, come this morning and be strengthened for your walk with me. If you're not a member of Piney Ridge Church, if this is your first time, I want to tell you that if you are a follower of Christ, if you're living in obedience to His commands, and if you've been baptized in a local church as believer's baptism, that saying that you have been associated with Christ, baptized into Him, you're welcome to take communion. Just follow the people around you. At Piney, we usually tear off a piece of the bread. What we do is tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice. Most of us take it back to the seat and pray and then take communion there. But as you come to communion, I want you to hear these words. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark! How the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. For those of you who should, you may now come to the Lord's table.